Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome here to the Panic Podcast for the 12th day of August in the year of our Lord 2026. I see you out there. Smile and be happy. My name is Mike. I'm your online Bible study buddy. And that's a little bit of MFSB. Smile, happy, what's it called? Smile Happy is the name of the song, and I'm in a good mood today, and I don't know why you aren't. You should be in a good mood. You know, it's Wednesday. The sun is going to shine for a little while in Southwest Virginia, then it's going to rain again, but I mean, these days, if you could get a peak of sunshine, I mean, that's a good thing, right? Yeah, we had a storm blow through here last night. I mean, it was pretty severe. Lots of lightning and thunder and all kinds of apocalyptic sounds. Looks like good chance of rain for the every day for the rest of the week. Don't know when I'll get the grass cut, but we'll see. Well, it's Wednesday, which means we're continuing our survey of the Paul's letter to the Galatian church, and we're in Galatians chapter 3, the famous chapter on justification by faith. And I appreciate, I got a couple of notes from some of you thanking me for putting the written notes on the website. Well, a long time since we've done that, but I'm happy to do so. And so let's get started. I'm stalling for time here because I'm looking for my glasses. They're not on top of my head, no. There they are. All right, Galatians chapter 3. The letter to the Galatians is Paul's most urgent defense of the gospel. Now, false teachers, probably Judaizers, had come into the churches of Galatia insisting that Gentile believers be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be fully accepted by God. Paul, on the other hand, when he was there, he had preached Christ crucified by faith alone to them. But now the Galatians were in danger of deserting the grace of Christ for what Paul called another gospel. Now in chapter 3, Paul mounts a powerful, multi-pronged argument that justification, that is to say, being declared righteous before God, is received by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law, not by rule keeping. And he appeals to the Galatians' own experience of the Spirit, to the example of Abraham and to the curse of the law and Christ's redemption from it, to the unchangeable nature of God's promise, and finally to the temporary preparatory purpose of the law itself. These verses are the theological heart of the letter. They show both the positive truth of justification by faith alone, but also the limited but important role the law played in redemptive history until Christ came. So let's get started because we have a lot of verses to look at here today. Look at verses 1 to 4. Now, I mean, Paul opened chapter 3 like none other before. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So Paul opens by saying, he's incredulous. You foolish Galatians. The Greek word for foolish is anoitoi, and it means unthinking. You unthinking or you senseless Galatians. He's not calling the Galatians stupid or intellectually deficient, but that they were failing to connect what they'd already experienced, that is the reception of the Holy Spirit, with the truth of the gospel. The strong word bewitched, by the way, I don't know what it is in the version you're reading, but it's a good translation of the Greek word that pictures someone under an evil spell or a malign influence. These false teachers had literally cast a spell of legalism over the Galatians. And the answer to Paul's just incredulous question was obvious to everyone. When Paul came to them and preached Christ alone, and they believed, the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. No one, especially Paul, no one suggested they first needed to be circumcised or to keep the law in order to receive the Holy Spirit. All they had to do is believe the simple gospel message. Now, verse 3 exposes the Galatians' inconsistency. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort? The Christian life begins by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit through faith. It can't be completed or matured by human effort, ritual, or law-keeping. Legalism always starts with grace and then tries to finish in the flesh. Now, verse 5 adds a very solemn note of warning. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by your observing the law or by believing what you heard? Good question. Like, the Galatians had already suffered for their faith in Christ. Was that suffering now going to prove meaningless because they were abandoning the very gospel for which they had suffered? Well, the big takeaway so far is that justification, being declared righteous, and the gift of the Spirit are both received by faith from the first moment of salvation. Any teaching that adds law-keeping or rule-keeping as a requirement for salvation or spiritual maturity, in fact, denies both the sufficiency and Christ's work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Christians today must constantly examine whether they are subtly returning to legalism, measuring our standing with God by our performance, our religious activity, or moral improvement, rather than simply resting in what Christ has already accomplished. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the powerful evidence, the only evidence, that justification is by faith alone, not by faith plus keeping a set of rules. Now, verses 5-9. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by your observing the law or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham, quote, believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, end quote. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, quote, all nations will be blessed through you, end quote. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, Paul continues his argument from personal experience. Even the miracles and ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit among them happened simply by them believing what they heard, not through law keeping. And then he turns to scripture, using Abraham as an example. Paul actually quotes the first quote there is from Genesis 15:6, saying that Abraham believed God, and his belief was credited to him as righteousness or justification. So Paul's point is that God declared Abraham to be righteous before the act of circumcision, which came along two chapters later and centuries before the law was given to Moses. Therefore, logically, Abraham was justified by faith alone, not through the act of circumcision, and certainly not by keeping the law, which hadn't been given yet. So Paul's argument is, I mean, it's simple but brilliant. True sonship to Abraham is not a matter of physical rule-keeping or physical descent. It's a matter of faith. To be considered a child of Abraham or a son of Abraham has got nothing to do whether or not you keep the Jewish law. It has to do with faith in God, faith in the gospel. The scripture had already foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, Paul writes. The promise given to Abraham, remember that great promise, that nations of the world would be blessed through him? The blessing was the gospel preached in advance. The blessing of Abraham, justification, the Holy Spirit, inheritance, comes to all who believe, just as it came to faithful Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was always a covenant of grace and promise. It had nothing whatsoever to do with works. The true children of Abraham are those who share his faith, whether Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, as long as they have the same faith that Abraham exhibited. The gospel to the nations was God's plan from the very beginning. This great truth, it literally destroys ethnic or ritual pride, or religious pride, let's call it that. No one can claim special standing with God on the basis of heritage. You know, well, of course I'm a Christian. My dad was a preacher, or my uncle was a preacher, or my grandfather was an elder. Your heritage means nothing. Your religious background means nothing. Of course I'm a Christian. I never missed a church service. It's irrelevant. Or law keeping. Of course I'm a Christian. I never murdered anybody. I don't commit adultery and I don't lie. Well, all that may be true. That's not what makes you a Christian. We all come into God's family exactly the same way, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verses 10 to 13. All who rely on observing the law, in other words, all who rely on rule-keeping to be saved, are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Paul continues in verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law because, quote, the righteous will live by faith, end quote. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, quote, whoever does these things will live by them. Well, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. Now here, Paul shows the terrible reality facing anyone who seeks justification by the law. Cursed, quote, cursed. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who does not do everything in the book of the law. So, and James chapter 2 verse 10 over in the New Testament says essentially the same thing. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. I mean, the simple fact is that no human being can or has ever kept the law perfectly. Therefore, everyone who relies on keeping a set of rules is necessarily cursed by God. Because the Bible says that, cursed is anyone who doesn't keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. It's impossible. Well, Jesus kept the law, but he had the advantage of being the perfect Son of God. And Paul supports this with two quotes from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, And Leviticus 18 verse 5, keep my decrees and laws for everyone, or for whoever obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Well, the law, here's the thing. The law operates on the principle of doing, not believing. Since perfect doing is impossible, the law can only condemn. Now that's the bad news. The good news is that Christ Jesus has redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. On the cross, Jesus took the curse that belonged to us. That reference, accursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, or I think the TNIV says pole, hangs on a pole. That's from Deuteronomy 21:23, and it shows the manner of our Lord's death, crucifixion. It was itself a fulfillment of the curse-bearing role. Christ became the cursed one in our place so that we might receive the blessing instead of the curse. The law cannot justify. It can only curse those who fail to keep it perfectly or condemn them. Christ's substitutionary death on the cross is the only remedy. He bore the curse so that justification by faith could be offered to us, the guilty sinners. This is the very heart of the gospel. We must preach and believe. We are not saved by becoming good enough or by adding religious observances to our faith. We are saved because Jesus took the curse that we deserved. Any message that diminishes Christ's curse-bearing work or adds human works as a condition for justification is another gospel. Now, I'm not saying that good works are bad. After you're born again, God expects you to perform good works that he has planned for you to do ahead of time, Paul says. But those works, they don't save us, and they don't keep us saved. The good works that we perform are a result of a new heart and the new birth. Okay, verses 14 to 18. Gosh, we're running out of time here. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through faith in Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to his seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to his seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Verse 14 connects redemption to its glorious results. The blessing of Abraham now falls to the Gentiles through Christ. And both Jews and Gentiles received the promised Holy Spirit through faith, not through rule keeping. And Paul uses a human illustration. Once a covenant or a will has been ratified, nobody can add to it or cancel it. God's covenant with Abraham was confirmed long before the law was given. The law, which came over four centuries later, cannot nullify or add conditions to that earlier promise. The promise to Abraham stands on its own forever. Most importantly, Paul notes that the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, singular. The singular seed points ultimately to Christ. The inheritance isn't distributed through the many physical descendants of Abraham through law keeping, but through the one seed, Jesus Christ, and to those who are united to him in faith. So, therefore, if the inheritance that is to say, you know, the covenant made between God and Abraham, if that was based on rules, it would no longer be by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise, by sheer grace. God's promise to Abraham is prior to the law. It's unconditional and unbreakable. The law can't change its terms or add requirements. The inheritance is a standalone promise made by God to Abraham and through the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And it's received by faith, by us. You and I can have full assurance because our standing with God, thankfully, does not depend on our ability to keep any set of rules or on any religious system. It rests completely on God's prior gracious promise to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. Now, verses 19 to 21. What then was the purpose of the law? Now, this is very important because, you know, some of the Galatians may be thinking that, well, the law was useless. The law was evil. No, the law was never evil. It came from God, so how can the law possibly be evil? Paul's going to explain it. The law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not, Paul says, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So Paul anticipates the obvious question. If the law can't justify anybody and came after the promise, why was it given at all? Well, according to Paul, the law was given to expose sin, to define sin clearly, to restrain evil in Israel, and to increase the sense of transgression until the coming of the seed. The law, in other words, was never meant for salvation and was always intended to be temporary. The law was also given in a mediated way from the angels to Moses. This stands in contrast to the direct unilateral promise God made directly to Abraham. A mediator stands between two parties, but God is one. And his promise to Abraham was a one-sided covenant of grace. In other words, it didn't depend on Abraham. God gave the covenant to Abraham. Paul is very careful to say that the law is not against the promises of God. The law simply can't give life or produce righteousness. If any law could have done that, then righteousness could have been by the law, but it can't. The law had a real, now listen, this is very important that you understand this. The Mosaic law had a very real but limited purpose in God's plan. It revealed sin and it paved the way for Christ. It was never intended to be a means of justification or salvation or the permanent governing principle for God's people. Verses 22 to 25. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was put in charge of us until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Okay, what in the world does that all mean? Good question. The Scripture, that is to say the law and the prophets, teaches that literally everyone is locked in the prison of sin and guilt, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. The law's convicting work drives sinners to Christ. That's right. When somebody comes to the realization they can't possibly be good enough to please God, they need something more than the law. Before Christ came, Paul says that God's people were held in custody by the law until Christ came. The law, then, by Paul's brilliant illustration, functioned like a very strict guardian or jailer, holding people in protective custody until the time of fulfillment. The most famous image is a verse, what is it now? I just read it. Verses 24 and 25. The law was our schoolmaster. What does that mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word pedagogos. In the ancient world, the pedagogos was a trusted slave who escorted a child to school, taught him himself, protected him, and disciplined him, basically acting like a father, until the child reached maturity. The law's role was that of that pedagogos. The law's role was to guard, to instruct, to convict and lead people to Christ so that they may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, that is, Christ has come and the era of faith has begun, nobody's under the care of a schoolmaster anymore. Believers are no longer minors. We're no longer children being supervised by like a kind of butler or something under the law's guardianship. We're adults. We're specifically, as Paul would say, we're adult sons in God's household, free in Christ, led by the Spirit. So then the law, and this is what Paul's just striving to say, the law was never meant to be permanent. Its purpose was to prepare the way for Christ and to drive us to Him for justification. So once Christ came, the law's role as a guardian was over. Christians aren't under the law as a system of justification or as a covenant of works. We are under grace. Now that doesn't mean we're lawless. Rather, we are now led by the Spirit and fulfill the righteous requirement of the law through love. The law still reveals God's moral will, but it no longer stands over us as a condemning guardian. This passage, I mean, chapter 3 is simply brilliant. It presents a majestic defense of justification by faith alone. We are justified by faith because that's how Abraham was justified, how the Spirit is received, and how the blessing of Abraham reaches the nations. The law cannot possibly justify, because it was never given for that purpose. It only curses those who cannot keep it perfectly. But praise God, Christ came and has saved us from the curse by becoming a curse for us on the cross. And we'll just leave it here for now. We'll pick this up at chapter 4, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Well, thanks for listening to the Panic Podcast today and or reading the notes. Be sure to come back on Friday. My intention is to be back then with another podcast, Lord willing, of course. In the meantime, have a great rest of the day today. I have to scoot out of here because I've got some church work to do. But don't forget Bible study tonight, 6:30, 1230 Church Street Northwest. We're continuing in our series, 10 Psalms That Will Change Your Life. We'll see you then. God bless. Have a wonderful day today.